Let me let you into a little secret about me. Actually, it's no secret if you've ever spent too much time with me, but it's this. I have no sense of direction whatsoever. I have no sense of direction. Actually, that's not entirely true anymore. I have grown in that area over the past few years. It's got better, but it's still more than a bit ropey, if we're brutally honest. In the past, though, absolutely none at all. I've ended up in all sorts of strange places wanting to try and get somewhere, absolutely clueless, and many additional miles driven, and therefore more of God's wonderful world seen as a result of that lack of sense of direction. Steph, on the other hand, has an excellent sense of direction, yet another great reason to have married her. So in a situation, for example, where we're trying to take an alternative route to our destination, maybe the motorway's been full up and there's a traffic jam and we've gone off track, we're following our noses off the beaten track, when we're faced with a T-junction, Steph will inevitably pick right and head in the correct direction. My instinct, on the other hand, would be to turn left, as if I were sort of unleashing my inner Bear Grylls and desperate to try to head to the remotest place possible where I might get eaten by wild animals or some sort of thing. Now, there wasn't that long ago that we were heading somewhere and we were following some signs to this particular place, and the signs suddenly ran out. It wasn't we just didn't see them, they just disappeared. That's not a good thing for me. It's not a good thing for me. But fortunately, Steph was also in the car, and we guessed right. I said, we guessed right. I agreed with her. And we went in that direction, and the signs then resumed shortly afterwards, and we got where we wanted to go. But you see, I need help to make sure that I'm on the right track. I need help to make sure I'm on the right track. I need those signs. I need those indicators to reassure me that all is well, because the reality is I have a tendency to wander. Last week, we were looking at our memory verse for the year. I could test you on it if I was feeling harsh, couldn't I? And the wonder of God's blessing on his people, the blessing of himself, that God gives himself to his people as his face shines on us, as he turns his face towards us, as he is gracious to us and gives us peace. We want to walk with him in the year that lies ahead, don't we? But what are the signs that you look to reassure you that it's going okay? What are the signs in life that you look to that tell you that you're on the right track as you follow Jesus? See, here's where I suspect our thinking goes. As with any other situation in life, you know you're on the right track when things are going okay. You know you're on the right track when things are going okay. It's the same principle as those rumble strips you get on the side, or the outside lanes of the motorway. So that if you drift in the car slightly towards the central reservation, the tyres run over those rumble strips and everything gets a bit uncomfortable, and it reminds you need to just steer back into the centre of the lane. Back on track where everything is smooth. That's how it works with God, isn't it? That's how it works with God. It's why when something goes well, when you have good fortune, there comes the comment, well, someone up there is smiling on you, aren't they? Because that's how God works. It's also why we ask sometimes flippantly and sometimes with a degree of pain when things go wrong, why does God have it in for me? What have I done wrong? Because after all, a settled, peaceful, contented existence where things are smooth, that's the sign of God's blessing, isn't it? Where everything feels pear-shaped, the reverse is true. I wonder what Jesus would have to say about that. Why don't we find out? We're beginning a series this morning in the Gospel of Luke, picking up where we left off last Easter. So I'm sure it's entirely fresh in your minds and you know exactly what's been going on in the previous chapters before we pick up again at chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to see today what Jesus has to say about markers for success, about what it looks like to be living on the right track. We're picking up Luke's narrative at chapter 6, verse 12. We're on page 1033 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let's listen to God's word together. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. And a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and all the people all tried to touch him because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, the sharp eyed amongst you will notice that we've stopped just before Jesus gets to his teaching. Don't worry, we're going to come to that in a moment. But first, we need a bit of context to see the situation in which Jesus provides this teaching. And Luke sets the scene for us on what is happening here right at the beginning of verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went to the mountainside to pray. One of those days. So I guess the obvious question is, well, what days are these? What's been going on? What are these days? What's been happening in these days that have been going on this time that will help us to understand what Jesus is doing here as he prepares to teach his disciples? Well, as I said, I know the preceding chapters are fresh in your minds from last Easter, and you can recall them like that, but just for maybe a few newcomers, should we do a brief recap? That might be helpful, mightn't it? Well, a brief sweep through through chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 sets a pretty amazing scene as Jesus demonstrates in this chapter who he is and what he has come to do. So you look back at the beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he calls his first disciples to follow him. It is to him that they commit their allegiance. Come, follow me. He is the focus of something new that is starting. In verses 12 to 16, we discover that Jesus is the one who is able to make the unclean clean as he heals a leper, a man with a skin disease which would keep him outside of the temple and therefore away from the presence of God. And what does Jesus do? Jesus cleanses him and so opens a way for him to return to the temple and to return to the presence of God. Verses 17 to 26, we discover how Jesus is able to do this, because he is God himself, who has the authority to forgive sins. An authority he demonstrates by healing that paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof to get to him. Then in verses 27 to 32, we discover that Jesus offers this forgiveness and his welcome to those who were thought to be beyond the pale. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, the most despised in society, and he welcomes them and he eats with them. Those who are aware of their own sin, who know they need a doctor, and he offers the chance for them to be accepted by God. Then in verses 33 to 39, we discover that Jesus is the promised bridegroom, that he has come to bring a new and wonderful age as God meets with his people and makes them his own as he offers them forgiveness and cleansing and promises of love and joy. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we find that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus is the one who brings healing and wholeness and rest to his people. That's quite a CV that Jesus has established. And that Luke has shown us just in one and a bit chapters. A new people focused around himself, making the unclean clean, authority to forgive sin, welcoming sinners, the promised bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath, bringing health and healing and wholeness to his people. That's the setting. That's what's happening in those days. And now, after a night of prayer, he chooses 12 men to be his apostles, designated with his authority. 12 people chosen by the bridegroom who has come to bring forgiveness and cleansing, healing and rest, a fresh start. 12 people. Something new is beginning, and it starts with 12. It's not hard to see the symbolism coming from the Old Testament here, is it? God's people of Israel were the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, making the 12 tribes. And now a new people is beginning. Not replacing Israel, because these men are Jews, but rather fulfilling Old Testament promises. Promises of a new people that will be gathered around God's promised Messiah, God's Saviour, God's Son. A new people who will find their identity and their forgiveness and their hope and their very life in Jesus himself. And those last couple of verses that we read there in verses 18 and 19, Luke has drawn our attention to the centrality of Jesus. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, top of verse page 1034, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. See, Jesus is the one they've come to hear. Jesus is the one they've come to be healed by. Jesus is the one to whom they come to be released from evil. And Jesus is the one from whom power flows. It's all about Jesus. God's people are given their identity by their allegiance to Jesus, by their nailing of their colours to his mask. And they are those who recognise their need, who recognise their need for him. Just as we saw last week, God blesses those who come and ask. God blesses those who come to him and ask. And these people come because they know they need to be healed and released and instructed because they need to hear God's word from God's Son. They need a Saviour. And did you see that they come from everywhere? They come from everywhere. They come from Judea and from Jerusalem, from as far as Tyre and Sidon, which is the edges of the Gentile areas. People from all different places and experiences. People of great variety, but all focused on the one true God who stands amongst them in the person of Jesus. See, this is what God's people looks like. They are different, but they are the same. Look around you this morning and you can see that. We are different. God's people are different in that they come from different places and different circumstances, from different experiences. With different joys and different struggles, from town and country, from here and there, from everywhere. They're different. And yet God's people are the same. They're the same because they come as those who know they need Jesus. They need the forgiveness that he offers. That Jesus is the one who can release them from evil, the one who can make them whole, the one who can forgive their sin. They come to him and he welcomes them. This is what it means to be the people of God. To be different and to be the same. This is the track. Come to Jesus. Come and listen to him and follow him. But how do you know if you're staying on track? How do you know if you're staying on track with Jesus? What does it look like? What are the markers? What should we expect of life following Jesus? Well, let's listen to what Jesus has to say as we pick up in verse 20, page 1034. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So here's the thing. Jesus turns every expected marker of success on its head. Jesus turns every expected marker of success on its head. What we have here in verses 20 to 23 is not a series of four different sets of people, the poor, the hungry, and so on. The sad and the rejected. Now, what we have here is one long description of one group of people which builds to a crescendo as it reveals the reason for their circumstances, the reason they are poor and hungry and sad and rejected. Because they trusted in Jesus, because they've nailed their colours to his mask. We're told very deliberately by Luke in verse 20 that Jesus addresses his disciples here in these words. And not simply the 12 that he's just appointed apostles, but the wider group, all those who have gathered, all those who would follow him. And as they start that journey of following him, he wants them to get their expectations right. He wants them to understand what success in following him will look like. And the key is there in verse 23. These blessed people may well experience struggle and difficulty, frustration and hardship, because they stand for the Son of Man. Because they live for Jesus. See, the reality is that far from being a sign of failure to keep on track with Jesus, these situations that many of Jesus' followers will face are an indication that they are on track with Jesus, because they suffer for his sake. But then stop and think about it. What else would you expect? Where is Jesus going? What's it going to mean to follow a crucified Saviour? What do you expect the Christian life to be like? What do you expect the Christian life to be like? What are the markers that you are looking for that will show if you are walking with him well? Or put it another way, when hardship comes, when life is difficult because you follow him, when you experience rejection for following Jesus, how do you respond? What do you think that shows about God's attitude to you? Jesus says that those who trust in him and experience poverty, hunger, sorrow, rejection for that reason are blessed. Not, you'll notice, will be blessed, but are blessed. Not because those experiences in and of themselves are fun or enjoyable in any way, but because of what they say about who you belong to. Because of where they show you have placed your trust. Jesus is not saying that the experience of poverty or hunger is a good thing, and that therefore we shouldn't give to those who are in need, or we risk ruining their blessing. That's ridiculous. No, the Bible is very clear throughout of the responsibility that we have towards those who are less fortunate than themselves. What does Jesus tell the rich young ruler to do? He is to be generous with those less fortunate than himself. He is to give what he has to the poor. No, but the reality is that difficulty and hardship, poverty, hunger, sorrow, rejection may well come because you follow Jesus, as a consequence of following Jesus. Most of those things less for us in this country, but certainly around the world. And certainly we face rejection for following Jesus. Jesus' point here is that the usual markers that we have for success or for blessing are flawed. Because actually, the great danger of wealth and plenty of food and an absence of sorrow and an acceptance by all around when life goes well is that actually in those situations we grow content and satisfied with the here and now. We grow content and satisfied with the here and now, and we fail to see our need for Jesus and our need for a Saviour. That's why I think Jesus parallels these blessings with the woes in verses 24 to 26. See, the great danger is that we are content with what we worship and we ignore God. And that was the problem for the rich young ruler, wasn't it? True blessing is found not in our present circumstances, but in our allegiance to Jesus and our knowledge that he has us and will keep us. And that his face shines on us as he is gracious to us, as he turns his face towards us and gives us his peace. See, how often do we say that we sense God's presence more, we find ourselves more reliant on him during the tough times of life? That's good. But what does it say about where our reliance is when things are fine, when things are going okay? You see, difficulty because of following Jesus is to point us to the greater reality of what we already have in Jesus. Say, for example, poverty will expose our need of help and our dependence on others. Wealth makes us think that we have all we need to provide for ourselves. But we need to recognize our desperate need to depend not on ourselves, but on the God who made us and who has won us for himself. Hunger can make us realize our lack. It leaves us longing for more than we have. Plentiful food makes us content with what we have and satisfied with our provision. But we need to recognize that there is more than we see. There is a greater glory to pursue. There is a deeper satisfaction that is found only in God. Sorrow makes us realize that something is out of place with this world. That something is wrong with this world. That it is not all that it should be. When everything is fine, we settle for this world and we cease to long for glory and for Jesus' return, for justice for the world and for repentance from the nations. But we do need to recognize that this world is not what it should be. That its brokenness is real and stems from our rejection of a good God who made it. And that a time is coming when he will put all things to right. And that we do need to come to him in repentance and faith before that day comes. And rejection because we live for Christ reminds us that we must make a choice. Rejection because we live for Christ reminds us that we must make a choice between a world in rebellion against him and the true King who does reign. King Jesus. See, where everyone is happy with us, we cease to stand out as different, don't we? We stop going against the flow of a world which ignores him. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that to follow Jesus is to swim against the flow. And that will be costly. We need to recognize that the greatest joy above all else is to be seen and known and identified as those belonging to Jesus. Because there is no more wonderful thing than to be identified as a child of the King. There is no more wonderful thing than to be identified as a child of the King, even though for the moment that King is rejected. And so might we be. See, where everything is, when life is settled and content and satisfying, then beware. Where everything in life is settled and content and satisfying, then beware, because those who follow the King do so because of a right sense of dependence and need and longing, and of their spiritual poverty and hunger and sorrow, because they belong to the King whose throne is defied. So beware contentment. Beware being settled. Beware the place where everything's fine. Enjoy the blessings that God gives in this world, but beware settling for this world. That, I think, is the heart of Jesus' warning in verses 24 to 26. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. You'll notice those verses are a direct reversal of the blessings that Jesus has already given. But notice too that they are not addressed to a different audience, but to the same people. These are warnings to would-be followers of Jesus. This is how their ancestors treated the false prophets, says Jesus. The world around loves those who don't rock the boat. Loves those who don't rock the boat, who don't stand for God's truth. Now, Jesus is not saying that to be his followers, you need to be as miserable and obnoxious as possible. That's not the application to take away from this today. There is no Christian merit badge to be earned for rudeness. There is no award for Christians for being misery guts of the year. Quite the reverse. But Jesus is serious. Beware being too at home. Beware being too comfortable. Beware being too settled in this world. Because actually, keeping on track with Jesus means a sense of dependence. A sense of desperate dependence, not self-confidence. And a sense of longing, not satisfaction with what this world has to offer. And a right sense of sorrow, not contentment, because this world is not what it should be. And it will also mean the reality of rejection. Because this world first rejected your King. Difficulty does not mean that God has it in for you. Difficulty does not mean that God has it in for you. In fact, actually, it can be a sign of his blessing because it means you are living for and you are longing for the King. And there is no greater thing to do. The same King who trod that same path before you and in your place. So where poverty or hunger or sorrow or particularly rejection come for you this year, remember two things. Remember firstly in whose footsteps you tread. The man who said these words was heading to the cross for you and for me. We follow a suffering Saviour. He knows what it is like to experience injustice and rejection. And then secondly, ask yourself this question. These questions, how does this give me the opportunity to express my dependence on God, to feel that longing for more, to look forward to a day of justice, and to experience my union with a rejected king, to know that I am his because I suffer for being his? Not because that means everything will suddenly be wonderful for you. Not because that means everything will suddenly be wonderful and easy, but because God will use those things to draw you to himself. In fact, those things may be a sign that he has drawn you to himself, that you are his, and so he will lift your eyes to a great reward that still awaits. And that great reward that still awaits is a reason to rejoice and to leap for joy, because you belong to the King, and because you cannot conceive of the beauty and the wonder and the joy and the delight that your gracious Father has in store for you and has promised to you and will keep you until you reach that day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you gave up for us. We thank you for being prepared to put aside your throne and your glory, to come and become one of your creatures, to take on physical form, to experience the reality of joy and laughter, but also of pain and of sorrow. Even to go as far as to experience the rejection, the physical punishment from those whom you had created and from whom you deserved worship. Thank you that you were prepared to do that for us, that we might have the great joy of a reward in heaven, not earned by our good behavior, but won for us by your obedience to your Father and by taking the punishment that we deserved on yourself. Thank you that as you challenge us to live for you, whatever the consequences and whatever the cost might be, you don't ask us to do any more than you have done yourself. And in fact, you ask us to do less than you did yourself, because we will never have to face the wrath of the Father because you have taken it for us. And so, Father, because of that, we pray you'd help us to live for you, whatever the cost. Thank you that the reality for us in this country is that we do not experience poverty or hunger or sorrow because we follow you. Lord, we pray for brothers and sisters around this world whose physical circumstances are affected because they trust in the Lord Jesus. Give them strength. Would they be those who rejoice and leap for joy because they know their reward in heaven? But Father, for us, as we face the reality of rejection, of feeling different, of standing for truth in a world which so often denies the reality of who you are, Lord, help us not to seek that rejection, but where it comes, to embrace it, because we delight in being identified as yours. Help us to stand for you by the power of your Spirit. We struggle in our own strength to do that, and so we pray for your help. And thank you for that your grace is sufficient for all those times when we fail. Lord, we thank you for the blessings you do give us in this life, but Lord, guard us from contentment. Keep us looking ahead. Keep us dependent and trusting and looking forward to the day when justice is done and when we meet with you face to face. Thank you that we have much, much beyond our wildest dreams to rejoice in and to leap for joy at. And so we pray, show us more of yourself, Lord Jesus, that we might delight in you and being yours as we look forward one day to meeting you face to face. And Lord, as we live for you, help us to shine for you, that others too might know the wonder of this blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.